Well, good morning, everyone. I got to say, this angle is really throwing me off over here. I feel like I'm going to be besieged by the side here or something. I don't know. It's kind of strange, but welcome, welcome, everyone. Quick announcement. It would be nice, once again, to have people join us for our prayer on Monday night here at the church. Come join us at 7 o'clock and pray for around an hour. It's good times, I promise you. We do have fun, and we like to bring thanksgiving and praise to our Heavenly Father. Anyway, I'm going to be reading from our children's book here, and we don't have the slides today because Stephanie was a little bit in the... I was getting Stephanie to do things in the office. I was pretty busy, so she didn't have the opportunity to get them up. This story is called A New Beginning. And it's from Genesis chapter 6 all the way to chapter 9. Time passed and many people filled the earth. Everyone everywhere had forgotten about God and were only doing bad things all the time. God's heart was filled with pain when he saw what happened to the world he loved. Everywhere was disease and death and destruction, all the things God hates most. Now Noah was God's friend, which was odd in those days because no one else was. Noah listened to God. He talked to God. He just loved being with God like you do with your best friend. Noah, God said, things have gone wrong. People have filled my world with hate instead of love. They are destroying themselves and each other and my world. I must stop them. First, we'll build an ark. Do you know how to build an ark? Neither did Noah. Luckily, God knew, and he would show him. A storm is coming, God told Noah, but I will rescue you. I'll send the animals to you, ones that creep and crawl and slither and slime and gallop and hop and bound and climb. And don't forget to pack everyone's food. The storm was going to wash away all the hate and sadness and everything that had gone wrong and make the world clean again. God had thought up a way to keep Noah safe, but Noah would have to trust God and do exactly what God told him. So Noah built an ark. That's short for a very large boat. Noah's neighbors came out to watch and point and laugh because they didn't believe Noah about the boat or the storm or needing to be rescued. And Noah must have looked rather silly. His boat was in the desert. The desert was nowhere near the sea, and there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. Why would anyone need an umbrella, let alone a boat? But Noah didn't mind so much what other people thought. He minded what God thought, so he just did what God told him to do. When the ark was ready, God said, "All aboard!" And Noah's family and all the animals climbed inside. Then God shut the door. And it started raining for minutes. The joined into hours, joined into days, the joined into weeks and weeks. And the rain joined up into puddles and joined up into rivers that joined up into lakes that joined up into a flood that covered the whole world. Their boat had once seemed so big, suddenly seemed very small. But in the middle of the huge storm and the crashing waves, in all the thunder and lightning, through it all, God was with them. And God kept them safe for 40 long days and 40 long nights. Finally, the rain stopped, the sun came out, and Noah threw open all the windows. Hooray! Everyone shouted. Noah sent his dove out to explore, and it wasn't long before she brought him back a fresh olive leaf. Everyone knew exactly what that meant. She had found a tree and land. The water was going down. At last, the boat landed quite suddenly on top of a great mountain. As soon as it was safe, God said, "Out you come." And so they did. Everyone in skipping and dancing onto dry land. The first thing Noah did was to thank God for rescuing them, just as he promised. And the first thing God did was make another promise. "I won't ever destroy the world again." And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, "See, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. That's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it, a plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. All right. That means that it's time for all the kids to head on downstairs. Well, not some stay here, obviously, but the kids can go downstairs along with the teachers and be blessed and learn things and have fun, get to know Jesus, and hopefully the teachers aren't driven nuts. But good luck with that one. All right, so to continue, we just want to pray for the good things that are going on in this world, or we even pray for healing too. I know I'm still thankful for this weather that we have, and I'm a mild weather kind of guy. So if anyone has anything else to bring forward at prayer time here, that would be fantastic. We have to be super thankful then this week, right? There's nothing to bring forward in concerns or health issues, so that is fantastic. Let's pray and give thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father. Father, we come to you today, and we just pray that this time would be a time of hearing your word. It would be a time of bringing you thanksgiving and praise. May the songs that we sung just be glorious to hear upon your ears. And may it be heartfelt on our end as we offer up the words that we do to you, and even our offering that we offer to you. We thank you for all that you provide us, this beautiful weather and the country that we get to live in here. And yes, we can be frustrated about certain aspects of it at this point in time, but Father, you've challenged us to pray for our government, for our countries, and so we're going to do that. We're going to pray for them. We're going to uplift them and just pray that they are following your will and your guidance. May they hear from you, and may their hearts be softened, we pray. Thank you for your son and his sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Kyle gave an excellent verse reading to you earlier today, and that is true. We are not in Genesis this week. We are going to be in Ephesians. And I just felt we needed to go there after it came up in our, I think it was last week or the week before, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 came up. And I'm like, you know what? I want to talk about this passage. It's been a while since we've had kind of like a salvation type of message in our church. So I just want to remind people of really what's going on there. Kyle read to verse 10, so you are blessed in that sense. I'm only reading till verse 9, so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And today is going to be Bible heavy because we do not have the PowerPoint up there, so get your phones or your Bibles out and get ready to go. Starting in verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So like I said, recently we've been talking a lot about the you must factors of being a follower of Christ and what we are called to do in our role with following Jesus. And these are things that we must do. And yet as we read a short while ago, or read a short while ago, our salvation, it does not hinge on what we do. We read this passage while discussing Abraham, and I want to remind us that the things we must carry out are done because of our love for God, and most of all, and for our fellow human beings. We don't do nice things to gain our salvation or to gain a better, like, you know, a better champion standing before God. No. We do nice things. We carry out God's work because we love him and we want to obey him. Ephesians 2:8-9, it contains one of the greatest messages that any person could possibly hear. It's a passage that goes alongside of John 3:16 quite nicely. If you remember John 3:16, it's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." For those who may be unaware today, you need to know this. You are loved. God loves you. And as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not for yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You are loved as you are given grace. So let's look at this passage. Let's see what it has in store for us. And there's three things that should immediately stand out to us in this passage. The first one being that God saves us. And he does this by grace. He saves us by grace. And the next part, number two, is he speaks of the channel through which this grace from God comes to us. Is it's by faith. And third, we're told that there is a not by factor. As in, God does not save us by this way. We have these two positive terms used prior to this, as it's by grace and it's through faith. But now we're told that it is not from our own person, our own good deeds, that bring about salvation at all. We cannot save ourselves. And this happens so that no one can boast. So let's talk about this concept of grace, and I preached on this numerous times, and maybe you guys are getting sick of this, but this is the gospel, and I hope you do get sick of it until it's grained in your brain and you can share it freely with people and just pass it on to others and show the grace of God to others. Grace is God's unmerited favor, or another way of putting it is the kindness and love of God towards his created, towards other men and women, even though we're not very kind or nice. We are sinful. So today, I'm going to actually give you an illustration, and hopefully this helps you understand to grasp the concept of grace. It comes from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he tells a story of a pastor named Henry Morehouse. That's a really old name if you want to look that up in the history books. He kind of was a pastor in the 1840s to the 1880s. So that's just a little time stamp there for you. A small, quick fact about Morehouse is he was actually viewed as a better preacher than Dwight Moody. Moody was extremely conservative in his preaching, and this was according to Dwight Moody's wife, because Moody once overheard Morehouse speak, and it changed Moody's perception as to who God was, and the gospel was forever changed for Moody after hearing Morehouse preach on John 3:16. So, Morehouse, he was a worker at one point in time, a social worker in London in the late 1800s. And one evening, Henry was walking down the street, and he saw this little girl exiting a store. The store was situated in the basement of a rather large kind of housing complex. So she came, she got up the stairs carrying this pitcher, probably made out of ceramics or whatever it was back in those days, and she easily heads out onto the street. She was taking this pitcher of milk home to her house, to her mom. She was all excited about it. But suddenly, out of nowhere, she just slipped and she fell to the ground. And on her way to the ground, she released the pitcher up into the air. It got launched greatly in the air, and it came tumbling to the ground, where it shattered into several pieces. Milk was everywhere. It began to trickle down into the gutter, and Henry Morehouse glanced at the girl, saw the look on her face, and he knew exactly what was coming next. Tears. She burst into tears as she was absolutely devastated, and being the 1800s, she was absolutely afraid of the wrath that was about to come from her parents. So Morehouse immediately ran to this girl's side, and he checked to make sure that all was well with her. He did like the standard guy response where he's like, "Don't cry," Henry told the girl. And he just didn't want to see those tears in the moment. Of course, his words, they had no effect on her as she was just sobbing uncontrollably. "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me," she cried. Yeah, 1800s, right? Different time. Henry, being the good guy that he was, attempted to reassure her. "No, your mother will not whip you. I'll see to that," he said. And so it was at this time that Henry had the brilliant idea to take this ceramic pitcher and start to put the pieces back together. No problem. It was kind of in large chunks, right? A little glue and the thing will be as good and new, as new and carrying milk as it always has. And the girl, for a second, stopped crying as he did this. There's hope in her eyes. There's hope in the act that Henry's carrying out in this moment. And this stranger is going to save her from the whipping she could receive. He could fix this damaged pitcher, right? Only he had what I like to call Lego hands. If you ever put together Lego, you know you have those moments where you're squeezing it together and it just explodes everywhere. His hands had knocked these pieces apart yet again. And it was in that moment that it was clearly seen by this girl that all hope was lost. And so she began sobbing again, only more forcefully this time. And Henry is still trying to smooth things over. "Oh, no, it's okay. Please stop crying." And he's trying to scramble to put these pieces back together. And it's still breaking even further every time he does it. And it just makes her madder and madder as she's sobbing harder and harder. And so Henry finally pauses and he thinks about the scenario that he's in. And it's in that moment that he decides to finally pick up the girl, and he went to the nearby store that sold crockery and he bought a new pitcher. Then he proceeded to the grocery store with the girl and the pitcher in his arms, and he bought milk to go in that pitcher. And he asked her where she lived, and he carried her to her house along with the milk and the pitcher. So when he arrived at her house, he put her down and he handed her the milk container. And he opened the door for her. But as she began to step inside the house, he asked one last question, you know, because home, mission accomplished. He asked this question of her. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" And as she turned around to answer, Henry felt joy as he saw this big, bright smile on her face. "Oh, no, sir. Because it's a lot better picture than we had before." That's an illustration of grace. It's an illustration of God's grace that is given to us in salvation. God created us. He created us in His image. But then we, as the free-willed creatures that we are, we chose to sin. We chose to disobey God. And we disobeyed His righteous law. And the image that we were created in, it's been broken. It's been altered. It's been distorted because of our choice in sinning. We're like the pitcher. We're broken beyond repair. We're just shattered into pieces. You're broken as God's created. But that does not mean that there's no value to human nature at all, because even a broken pitcher is not without value. Nowadays, we have Gorilla Glue. So we can take those broken pitchers and vases and we make some decorations out of them in the house, and because, you know, we like the heart moments of putting together Granny's vase or pitcher and remembering drinking the Kool-Aid from that back in the day. There's also archaeologists who now discover these broken pitchers, these broken pottery, and they're able to date civilizations. They're able to use these pieces to discover how the ancient world operated. So no, broken pitchers are not worthless. But it's worthless for carrying milk. And in the same way, human nature. It's in this broken state. It's useless for entering heaven and for pleasing God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That doesn't feel good to hear. But in spite of knowing this, we as people, we actually try to convince God that we're good based off of our actions and our works. Hey, God, just to remind you, God, this week, this guy gave blood. You know, that's a good deed. I did good things. Give me a check mark in that good work column that you have set up there, God, you know? You know that thing when I do good deeds, you keep checking it off? And so we actually think this is how this works. We make these blanket statements like I'm a good boy or a good girl, and we bumble around like Morehouse trying to put together a broken picture, only the broken picture is our own soul. We try to piece together our own righteousness. Oh, this piece is good. I'll cram it in here. There's a problem with this, though. As God has a perfect standard of righteousness, and no one is capable of achieving his standards. And even in spite of that, we still attempt to present this piece together soul of our good, our perceived good characteristics and good deeds and say, here you go, Lord. Look how awesome this is. We have this patched together mess. We have this patched together broken pieces of souls. But thankfully, we're not relying on our Lego hands to put our souls back together again. As we have God's grace. God came to us. He came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he saw this broken world, this broken picture of people all scattered throughout the world. It's a world that's similar to that of the sobbing girl and with all the weeping and gnashing of teeth that occurs. That's like an old school reference there. But it's a sad world. It's broken. And we should be able to see that. We see all our failures. We see all our shortcomings. We see our sin played out in our lives. And so God looked at his weeping children. His weeping creation, he became the means by which an utterly hopeless situation is transformed. However, Jesus didn't pause like Morehouse did. Jesus didn't try to put together these broken pieces like we attempt to do. No, he didn't come to patch up a human race. He did not come to assist us or reform us. Jesus came to make us anew. John 3:7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. You need to be made anew. And it's Jesus Christ that gives us this new nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. His nature is a lot better than the one that we had before. Just as the girl said about the picture. His nature is of the holy and eternal God as he gives us his Holy Spirit in this newness of life. And all of this comes to this by God's grace and his grace alone. So as I said recently, I think back on the struggles of our young people that they're experiencing in this whole thought about their problematic past that they have ingrained in their brain about how it's unforgivable, where they have this perception that their life is too much trouble for God, it's not worth his love, or they feel that they've done too much bad and they say that God can't forgive them or love them because of it. It's devastating to hear somebody say that. It's sad And I hope you don't have to hear it, but there's a good chance you will. The thought of theirs is actually so not true, and they need to be reminded of this. They need to know that God loves them even in their sin in that moment. He just wants them to find them so he can forgive them. Just look at what God did with some of the people in the past. As God forgave murderers like Moses and Paul. Paul, he also hated Jesus at one point in time. God forgave deniers like Peter. He forgave prostitutes as one wiped the feet of Jesus with their hair. He forgave a promiscuous woman that he just happened to have a conversation with at a well. God loves us and he wants to forgive our sins and he wants to forgive your sins too. No matter how bad you perceive that they are, no matter how bad your friend may perceive their sins to be, he wants to forgive those sins. So we're just like the girl in the story of Henry Morehouse. She didn't do anything to deserve Morehouse's help. She had nothing for him. All she had was a pitcher and pieces and milk that was scattered on the ground. She didn't prevail upon his sympathies because she was pretty, miserable, homely, or pathetic. Morehouse did as he did solely because it pleased him to do so. He did not expect to be showered with rewards from the parents of the girl. So we're reminded of why Jesus came in Matthew 9:12-13, as it says, on hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus, he died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, for the world's sins. And he did this solely because it pleased him to do so. Charles H. Spurgeon, a famous pastor, once preached, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Young people are right to tell you the truth. They are not worthy of being saved. We are not worthy of being saved. But God does so anyways because he loves his created. He loves us. He loves you. So then how does this salvation of God become ours personally? And Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that it is through faith. Now here's something that we tend to mistake as faith, but it is not faith. There's a few things that we make the mistake of. Faith is not subjective feelings. And when I say this, I'm thinking of the few interactions I've had with people where they say that Jesus is a great teacher. You know, there's people out there that say that. He's a great teacher. He has some great teachings. I'm not going to deny that. But it's kind of, this is where their thought processes end. As they talk about the message of Jesus being a great one, yet at the same time, they make a statement about how Jesus is not God or that he was not resurrected or even that Jesus is not Lord of their lives. It's kind of strange that they would say that they're a full follower of Jesus, a Christian, or just loving his teachings and yet have nothing to go on but a gut feeling. Faith is also not credulity. Credulity is the attitude of a person who will accept something that is true apart from evidence. It's this whole wish-want that drives them to think that things are true. Jesus sounds nice, so he must be true because he sounds so good. It's this whole miracle cure for an incurable disease type of crowd. But this is not biblical faith. Another thing that faith is not optimism, where faith, it becomes some sort of positive mental attitude that we have, where we're like, yes, there's great things in this world, and I love a positive attitude. I'm not putting that down, but just having this as your sole aspect of faith is not biblical faith. Maybe it's the salesperson that feel that they could be the best salesperson and they do it just because they believe it. It's possible. There's great value in having a positive attitude, but faith in yourself always has its limitations. It's not biblical faith. There's this health and wealth gospel that's been going around, and this is where it kind of finds its home in this whole optimistic aspect. It finds its faith in oneself. It's finding faith in one's job, and it finds a faith in God all being on the similar lines and parallels as pretty much being the exact same thing. Passages like Mark 9:23 are their big go-to where it says, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And Matthew 17:20-21 where it says, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. With, of course, Matthew 17:21. Not being included in most manuscripts because it's just a repetition of Mark 9:23. So that's always fun times. But of course, what a great teaching this optimistic teaching is, right? It sounds fantastic. But it places so much faith on yourself, on self, on individual, on the I concept. And so there's shortcomings in that. Because we can't save ourselves. And all these different misunderstandings of faith, they just lead to a faith that is unstable and it is not true. I like what Spurgeon preached about faith. Is he had 3 points of faith. These three elements are knowledge, belief, and trust. To start with, you need knowledge in something in order to believe in it. A person needs to know the story of the gospel if they ever hope to believe it. In our natural state, we're all dead because of the wrong that we do. Our transgressions or sins, as they're called. It's in this rebellious mode that we are before God and we become objects of his judgment and his wrath. But here's the good part. God loves us. And so he reached out to save us. And he does this through the work of Jesus Christ and his work of grace on that cross. As Jesus died in our place, a theologian writes, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This knowledge is then followed by belief, or as I like to see it, as a heart response. Faith is not just a mere intellectual assent of certain truths. It's a response to knowledge. The same theologian writes, it now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed, for the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. And finally, there's trust in faith. There's a commitment to our faith. It's knowing that the words of Jesus are true, that his promises remain true, and that he is who he says he is. Just as his disciple Thomas cried out, so must we, my Lord and my God. And so I think of an illustration to kind of look at something like that, and I think of marriage. As a good marriage is a culmination of this extended process of learning about someone, about responding to him or her, and then making a commitment. We, of course, start off with the courtship process. And you'll have to excuse the term because I don't even know if that's even used anymore. Do people say courtship? I guess it's the dating process that people go through. But courtship, it's this getting to know the other person time period. And where through it, you discover whether that person has the qualities or characteristics that will be good in marriage. Michelle went through this, obviously, and discovered I was quite the catch. She's not here, so I'll make that joke. I joke, but the courtship process is quite an important one. If you're unable to discover the goodness of the other person before moving on, you'll find big trouble. later on. Because the next step is a movement of the heart. The stage where falling in love occurs and the whole world around you changes and you have those butterfly feelings in your stomach. This is a step that is just beyond knowledge. This will lead to a commitment. That fancy pants wedding ceremony that's done up on the stage here and everyone's emotional and heartfelt in that time. It's a commitment on that emotion and knowledge. And the couple's gazing into each other's eyes and making promises to live together regardless of any future circumstances. This is an illustration of our relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. We gain knowledge of who He is. And then we fall deeply in love with Him, knowing how much He's done for us, all the good that is in Him. And we believe upon Him. And we trust in Him. And we acknowledge His commitment to us. And thankfully, God never operates like us as people in a marriage. Because He will never hurt us, forsake us, or stop loving us. Brings us to the fact that there is nothing that you or I can do, however great or small, that can bring about our salvation. If we think there is, then we're still trusting in our own abilities over Jesus Christ. We are not trusting in the salvation that Jesus provides for us. We're trusting in the salvation that we provide. Salvation is by His grace alone. What must we do? Believe on Him. All we have to do is grab that pitcher that He has reached out to us as He's placed us on His doorstep and said, "Come on in, I want you to enter my household." And all we have to do is simply hold on to that pitcher that He's given us. Thank God for that provision. Because His new life is far better than the one we had before. So the question you should probably ask yourself today, will you take His picture? Will you take the new life that God offers you? Believe on Jesus Christ and know Him to be your Lord and Savior. Know Him to be true and know His promises to be true. Let it be one of those knowledge, heart, commitment movements. Join me in prayer. Father, today we come to You, and if we are sitting on the fence on whether to follow You or not, Lord, I just pray today is the day we make a choice to allow the head knowledge to become heart knowledge and to become a commitment. I just pray that we accept the picture that You've extended our ways as You've shown us just immense amount of grace. So allow us to receive it and have the faith to do so, we pray. Jesus' name. Amen.